Advantage of 1 John 1:9 and agree with the Lord about our sins, and He will forgive us our sins and restore us, and we will get started on doing some Bible study this morning. Father, we're so very grateful that we can come to You and confess our sins, and because Jesus Christ paid for our sin debt on that cross, that He has rectified the problem that we had in our father Adam, and that in Him we can pass from eternal death into eternal life, not because we deserve it or because we have any merit or because there's anything that we have done, but it's because of everything that Jesus did. It's because of who He is, the God-man, the perfect sinless sacrifice for our sins. And we're so very grateful for that. I hope we're all humbled by that, in awe of that. It's an amazing truth, and we thank You so much for it. And Lord, as I teach about Satan today, I pray that You help us to be aware of all the ways that he tries to attack us and destroy us, not as only as individuals, but as Christians and as believers and as a body here, a local body. Help us to be discerning and skillful in sifting the wheat from the chaff, truth from error, light from darkness. It's so important that we be able to do that for ourselves and for our families. So help us to learn the Word well enough to be able to use it as a sword of the Spirit to discern truth from error. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for Your blessing in their lives. And of course, in this life, we all have troubles. Help us to meet them with a Christian attitude. Help us to meet them with our eyes focused on eternity and not necessarily so much on the here and now, because all of these things will pass. They are but a moment in eternal time, which I guess is an oxymoron. There is no time in eternity, but nevertheless, this is just a brief period in our eternal lives here and now. So help us to put things in perspective, even though that's difficult when we're going through bad things here. But we have faith in You that we will come out the other side of this world in Your presence, safe and secure for eternity. Help us now to learn and grow this morning as we study some truths from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I started last week talking about Satan, and I just did that for a couple minutes. We've been talking about the world, we've been talking about the flesh, and now the third, the leader of those two things to attack us is, of course, Satan. He's the third leg of those three legs. So we're talking about who he is and where he came from. And one of the things that I mentioned last week is that there seems to be a lot of Christian people who kind of downplay Satan, and like he's just a symbol of evil, he's not real. But if these people are Christians, then they're essentially calling the Lord a liar, because the Lord interacted with Satan and called him Satan. I read Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That was a face-to-face encounter with this evil being. So for Christian people to say, "Well, I don't think Satan's really real. He's just a metaphor for evil and bad things and so on," that's not true. He is a real being. He is an evil being. And he hates you. And he hates me. And he hates Jesus Christ. The word in Greek is Satanas. In Hebrew, it's Satan. It means adversary. I'm reasonably convinced that the Greek Satanas is just a transliteration of the Hebrew Satan, because in the Septuagint, the Greeks never used Satan. They used Diabolos, the devil. So Satan, I think, is a word that came along late in terms of the New Testament, probably not long before the New Testament was written, and then they started using Satan in the New Testament some. But there are a lot of other names used to describe Satan, so I want to go through some of these this morning. And these names in total serve to identify Satan as a malevolent, evil being who, to the extent God allows, and that's an important consideration, to the extent God allows, has the entire world system under his control. This includes government, it includes economics, and it includes religion. He's in full-scale rebellion against God because he fancies himself capable of being God. And the sad fact is, he's dragging the vast majority of the world's people with him, although I have to hasten to add that I think most of these people who are being dragged along are being willingly dragged along. They are, too, willingly in rebellion against God. Satan is the personification of pure evil. And the fact that so many people believe the lies of this evil being and join in his rebellion against God should be a sober reminder to all of us that we are Christ's ambassadors and we are immersed in this spiritual battle that's raging for the very souls of not only the somewhat to each of us impersonal population of the earth, but people we love and know and care about. They're under assault. And if they're unbelievers, they are headed for a very terrible eternity. So we need to become beacons of truth to the lost and dying people of the world who've been deceived by this lying being and his deceitful world system. And the thing of it is for Christians is that we're in this battle whether we know it or not and whether we like it or not. So many Christians don't apparently seem to live life as though we're engaged in this really life and death struggle for the souls of human beings. And I think one product of that is in America is because we've had such a good, easy life, all of us have. And so it's easy for us to not realize how serious this battle is. But even if individual Christians fail to recognize that they're in this spiritual war, Satan knows it. And he's not about to let any believer escape his attacks. Don't ever think you're living life unnoticed by this evil being and his servants. He couldn't keep you from being saved if you're born again, but he can certainly try to keep you from being an effective ambassador for Christ. And I'm afraid that in that way, he's been all too successful in the American church. He can entice you and trap you and lead you away from living a holy, sanctified life into a life of carnality, that is a life of the flesh and of unfruitfulness. That's where he wants to go. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that Eve was deceived by the serpent's treachery. So one of the things to recognize about Satan is that he's a deceiver. If we look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Satan is a deceiver. Paul says here, the serpent deceived Eve. So obviously that reminds us of the fall in Genesis 3, 1-6. John called Satan a deceiver in Revelation 23. When he informed us that Satan will no longer be able to deceive the nations during the time he's shut in the abyss during the millennial kingdom. And as the preeminent deceiver, then, Satan's a liar and he's the father of lies. Deceive, and the word is panao, means to stray from the truth, to deceive. It's to cause someone to hold a wrong view and thus be mistaken. But Satan's deception is a deliberate act. It's not about being mistaken. He deceives people into being mistaken. They can be mistaken because of the lies they believe, but he's not mistaken. He is a liar, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And this word is actually a figurative use from the original meaning, which was to cause to wander off the path. So you can see where we get the idea of being deceived is to cause someone to wander off the path. Jesus talked about the narrow gate and the wide gate, you know, and the paths, the narrow path and the wide path. And he deceives people from entering into the narrow path to be on the wide path. The deceived word here that Paul used is exapatao, and it means to deceive or beguile. It's to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth And this word is used whenever a prevalent, intentional, and massive deception is involved. A lie is pseudos, is a lie, a falsehood, and deception. And a liar, pseustes, also from pseudos, is one who utters falsehoods and lies. And Satan was also called a murderer, anthropoktonos, a murderer. Now in Genesis 3:1 here, read that. Now the Septuagint was more crafty, and the word is arum, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the reason I put the Greek Septuagint word here, phonimos, that they use for arum, is that's not a good word for what's going on here in the Greek. Paul didn't use this word later. And I'll show you why, because I think it's kind of important. Even if you don't know the Greek, I think it's important for you to know this, so we'll look at it. So in connection with being a deceiver and a liar, Satan is also called crafty here. Paul said he deceived Eve by his craftiness, and then Genesis 3:1 said the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So the Hebrew word arum means crafty or clever. It's pertaining to being tricky and cunning, but the focus is on evil treachery. And that certainly is a picture of what happened in the garden with Eve. Evil treachery. So in a theological sense, it means to be opposed to the will of God. Now the interesting thing here is these Septuagint translators focused on the intelligence quotient aspects. In other words, Satan's a smart guy. The Septuagint focused on that aspect of him and ignored the treacherous cunning part of what this word actually means. They use this word phronimos for crafty, but that word means intelligent, discerning, sensible, thoughtful, and prudent. Now, I don't think intelligent might be a word to describe Satan, but I don't think too many of us would use the other words that describes that guy. So while he is a highly intelligent being, I think in total these are hardly characteristics of Satan. So I'm saying that in the Septuagint here, this Greek word really phronimos doesn't really carry the meaning intended in the context of Genesis 3:1, and it doesn't accurately reflect the definition of the Hebrew word arum, the cunning treachery aspects of that. I hardly think it was God's intention for Moses to emphasize Satan's intelligence in this context rather than his evil treachery, which is what the Hebrew word means here. The Hebrew word can have a positive meaning, arum, but that's generally only in Proverbs. And here it certainly has the treacherous, evil aspect of what it means. Now in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul used panorgia. I didn't put the Greek word up there, but he used a word, it's panorgia, which means treachery, cunning, and duplicity. It's trickery involving evil cunning. So there was a Greek word the Greeks could have used instead of phronimos. They could have used panorgia. And that would have been in keeping, I think, with the meaning. I just wanted to point that out. I don't know why they would have done that, but... Well, I do know why, and I'll get to it here in a second, I think. The word Paul used seems to be more in keeping with the true identity of Satan and with the context of Genesis 3:1. And here's why the Septuagint did that, probably. I got this information from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, but they say this. Many scholars propose that the use of arum, there's those scholar guys again that never seem to get things right. I don't know why that is. Many scholars propose that the use of arum in Genesis 3:1 is based on the wisdom tradition, and therefore it is a neutral word without moral connotations. And I'm suggesting that's probably what the Septuagint guys were thinking. I'm also suggesting that's wrong. Going on, the context of Genesis 1-3, however, suggests that it portrays a cleverness that is opposed to the works of God. The same term is also used in the book of Job, which is also part of the wisdom tradition, to depict pejoratively people whom God rejects in Job 5:12 and 15:5. Kyle and Delitzsch also question the Septuagint on this issue, and they say the predicate arum is not used here in the good sense of phronimos, as the Septuagint used, but in the bad sense of panurgos, as Paul used it. So I think Paul used the correct word here in 2 Corinthians 11:3 for craftiness, and the Septuagint did not. So if you're into Greek, that's important. In the English, that doesn't really come through so much. John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The lying and death stand opposed to the truth and life of the revealer. Lying here in this verse does not simply mean telling untruths. It connotes the will that is directed against God, the hatred that exists in unbelievers, and the resulting futility. Have you ever noticed that in unbelievers, when you're talking to them, how much real hostility and hatred they can have for Christianity? It's almost, well, it is kind of maniacal. It kind of goes back to the irrational things I was talking about a couple weeks ago. How there are things that seem to be so logical on their face, and yet people get them totally, terribly wrong, and their conclusion is completely irrational. But that's Satan's world system. It is irrational. It makes no sense. Now, in Revelation 12:9, John called this evil being four different things in this one verse: the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. And John called Satan a dragon 14 times in Revelation. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The word for dragon is drakon, and it means a dragon, which is considered to be a hideous serpent like a monster. The Lonita lexicon defines it as a legendary animal, usually regarded as being kind of a monstrous winged serpent or lizard. In the New Testament, it's used only of Satan, and that in the book of Revelation. It's the only place we see it. But in Revelation, up here in 12:9, John identifies this dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil. So he's going all the way back to Genesis 3. Say, that serpent in Genesis 3 was the devil. So in Hebrew, the word drakon has a wider range of translation values that don't have any bearing on soteriology, so I'm not going to go in them. But in the New Testament, the word is used as a figurative reference to Satan. And then we have the word serpent, which is aphis, and it refers to a snake or serpent. Figuratively, it can refer to an evil person. In Hebrew, the word is nahash, and it means a serpent, snake, or viper of an unspecified species. It can also refer to a sea monster or serpent. Finally, it can mean a dragon. Now, Fruchtenbaum believes that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was a literal serpent of some sort. Whether it was an actual snake or not is probably open to some sort of interpretation. It may not have been actually a snake. It probably was, but it doesn't necessarily have to be based on the language. But he believes it was a literal serpent of some sort that was indwelt by Satan. I'm going to read you what Arnold had to say in his commentary on Genesis. The serpent is a reference to both a literal serpent and to Satan. For Satan used a literal serpent by indwelling the serpent for the purpose of communicating with the woman. The fact that the serpent and Satan are one is borne out in the New Testament in three places: 2 Corinthians 11:3, Revelation 12:9, both of which we just read, and then Revelation 20:2. Satan did not merely take the form of a serpent, but indwelled a serpent and communicated with the woman through the serpent. Both the rabbis and the New Testament agree that this was Satan using a snake or the serpent for purposes of testing Eve. Now, that's Fruchtenbaum's understanding. Dr. Morris, Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, he concurs with that analysis of Fruchtenbaum with some minor variation in his explanation. Kyle and Delitch also understand the scripture to be saying Satan indwelled the serpent. But this position is not without its critics. There's a guy named Harold Steigers, who wrote a good commentary on Genesis, And he goes to pretty considerable lengths to refute this idea that Satan indwelt the serpent. He's simply saying Satan actually appeared to Eve, and Satan is called the serpent. And it was Satan who appeared, not some snake indwelt. I will go into that in a lot more detail at some point in the future when I do angelology and get into all that. It's not really important in terms of what I'm trying to do here with soteriology, so I'm not going to get into that argument right now, but I will later. And I'm going to suggest that in the end, there's probably not a real resolution to that anyway. Was that a real serpent that Satan indwelt, or was that actually Satan himself appearing, and he's called the serpent? We'll look at that later. Beelzebul is another name, and that's a name that the Pharisees used for the ruler of the demons, who is, of course, Satan. The Pharisees made the accusation that the Lord was casting out demons in the power of Beelzebul, rather than recognizing the truth that he was performing the work of the Messiah and casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ acknowledged the fact that they were accusing him of at least operating in the power of Satan, and when Jesus later said, if Satan throws out Satan, I think some people have taken that to mean that the Pharisees were actually accusing Jesus of being Satan himself. I don't know that I get that from the scripture, but I suppose that's possible they were doing that. They were at the very least, they were in fact accusing him of operating in the power of Satan, and not in the power of God. And the Lord called this accusation blasphemy against the Spirit, and he pronounced this to be the unpardonable sin, which marked the rejection of the Messiah and sealed the fate of the Jewish nation at that time. Now, this wasn't the first time the Pharisees made this accusation, and you can see back in Matthew 9:34 they said the same thing. But this is the only recorded incident that I know of where the Lord responded to the charge. Osborne, in his commentary, said, the crowds believe God may be behind Jesus, while the Pharisees see only Satan. This is Satan himself. Now, this is one commentator who apparently believes that they're actually calling Jesus Satan. I'm not so sure about that. We'll read the scriptures in a second. Their logic is impeccable. They cannot deny that Jesus can heal the sick and cast out demons. At the same time, they cannot admit that God might be behind him. There's only one recourse. It's black magic. By making this charge, they have taken away the last possibility of reconciliation. They are now beyond the pale of redemption, as verses 31 and 32 will make clear. So let's read Matthew 12, 24 to 28. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he pronounced this unpardonable sin on the nation. Matthew 12:30-32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Pretty serious things going on here, obviously. This rejection by the leadership of the nation against clearly the Messiah who was among them, offering himself as king, performing the signs, miracles, and wonders that were to confirm the Messiah. Many people believed. The leadership did not. Then the leadership led the people into the national rejection of their Messiah. And therefore, after this happened, he turned to training his disciples for building the church after his departure, after his death and resurrection and his assumption. Yes?
So this would be an unpardonable sin in the context of the nation Israel, not individual.
The question is, is this an unpardonable sin against the nation Israel and not against individuals? And the answer is yes. It's an unpardonable sin. It's a sin that can only be committed one time by one group of people, that being the leadership of the nation of Israel, who rejected the king who was there to offer them their covenant kingdom. That is the unpardonable sin. Many, many people today are scared silly, thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin and they can never be forgiven. To whoever's listening to this, that is untrue. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin today of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That was a Jewish national leadership sin, happened one time in history, and that's it. But that particular thing scares people to death. Right. Yeah, the question is, why is it this unpardonable sin against the Son? Why is it against the Spirit? And I don't know that I have a good answer to that right now off the top of my head, but I'm going to suggest it's something like this, that they had the Scriptures for a long time. And the Spirit, whether in Old Testament or New Testament, I think, is supposed to be helping people understand the truth of the Scriptures. They had the truth, and they rejected that Spirit-given truth through the authors, through the prophets who had written the Scriptures to them. And therefore, they're blaspheming not just the Son who's standing in front of them. They're blaspheming God. They're blaspheming the Spirit through whom the Scriptures were inspired and written, and so on and so forth. That would be my answer. I don't know. Yeah. I'm not totally, that's just an off my top of my head kind of response. I don't know if that's totally accurate or not. But that would be my guess, because that strikes me as a lot too. You know, today, how are people condemned? By not believing in the Son. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't an issue today. It's do you believe in the Son or not? So that's an interesting thing that was said, and that kind of grabs your attention. I tell you what I suspect, though. I suspect that shortly our pastor, when he's doing Matthew, will get to that and he'll explain it. That's what I bet you. Okay, Satan is also called... Oh, Fred?
Dennis, if I understand correct, the unforgivable sin now is whenever you deny Christ's work on the cross. Is that correct?
Okay, the question is, the unforgivable sin now is whenever you deny Christ on the cross. I wouldn't call it an unforgivable sin simply because you can do that and then later come to faith.
Right.
But these guys, once this happened here, they were done.
Yeah, but that dealt with the nation.
Well, it also dealt with the leadership, though, too. So they were doomed. That leadership was... Now, I would suggest that later on, if some of those guys came to faith, probably they would have been okay. I don't know, because that's just the way God is. But for the nation, it wasn't. The die was cast for the nation at this point. There was no going back. They were not going to accept Jesus. The leadership had led the people and the nation into rejecting him, and that was done. And so, but in terms of today, now ultimately, failing to believe in Jesus is in a sense an unforgivable sin, because if you die without having, you go into judgment apart from Christ, and of course we know how that ends. So in that sense, but I don't think I'd say it that way. Now, Satan is called the ruler of this world three times by the Lord, and they were all in John. He was called a prince of the power of the air by Paul, and he was called the God of this world by Paul. A couple of incidents here. In John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So we have to come away from scriptures like this understanding that somehow, some way, to some extent, Satan is running this world right now. It can't be total and complete, because God's plan is going to work out. I mean, if Satan has total control of the world, then why God? I mean, he seems like he's won his fight with God. So we know that's not true. And in Job, we know that Satan was granted permission to test Job But it was within limits. He said, you can only do this and so far you can't go any further. So there are limits to what this guy can do. But the word ruler here is archon, and it means ruler or leader, whether natural or supernatural. The Lord said on more than one occasion that Satan is the current ruler of the world system. Now, that's not going to change until Satan is defeated and the millennial kingdom is then inaugurated. I don't think that means that Satan has free reign to do all the evil he wishes to do. He's free to operate only within the parameters set by God. But I will also add that these parameters at this time, in this age, seem to be rather broad. If we think the world is evil now, wait until the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is exercised through the church. To whatever small extent, you know, most of us here think our church today is fairly powerless and not got a lot of influence in the world. But when that is removed, at the moment that is removed, there is not one believing human being on the face of planet Earth, which hasn't happened since the time that Satan or that Adam rebelled in the garden. Once Adam was restored, had children, so on, there's always been some believers on the face of planet Earth. The moment after the rapture, there will not be one single believer on the face of the earth. And because of that, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. Not the Holy Spirit. He's God, He's omnipresent, He'll still be here. But the ministry that He's enacting now through the church to restrain evil will be gone. Evil will be unchecked in the world the moment after the church is raptured out. That's an incredible thought. When we look around us to see all the evil going on in the world today, all the stuff going on in the Middle East with Islam, all the upheaval going on in our country with all this phony stuff about how the police are picking on people. And there were two police officers murdered in Hattiesburg, Mississippi last night, by the way, this morning. It's just, if this isn't the extent of evil, my gosh, how bad is that going to be? When the ruler of this world has free reign to do all the evil that he wants to do for that period of time, thank God we're in Christ and not going to be here is all I can say. So it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. Yes?
You use the expression sometimes about all hell broke loose.
Yeah.
And it hasn't yet.
Yeah, the comment here is we use the expression sometimes that all hell breaks loose. And sometimes if you're in the middle of somebody shooting at you, you can think that. But it's nothing compared to what's going to happen after the church is gone during those 7 years of tribulation. And particularly in the last 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. It's going to be, I'm so glad we won't be here. It's going to be a terrible time. The question is that word ruler specifically related to Satan, or is that a general word? It's a general word. If Christ may well be called the archon someday when he's sitting on the throne. It's not a bad word in and of itself. No. Okay, Ephesians 2:2, where Paul called Satan the prince of power of the air, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The course of this world, and I spent, 3 weeks talking about the world, another couple of weeks talking about the flesh. But the course of this world is not the course the Christian should be walking. And the course of this world is engineered, guided, and empowered by the prince of the power of the air. He's a controlling spirit energizing those who are in rebellion against God. And those who walk according to the course of this world, then, are immersed in the world system, and their lives are lived according to its world value system, which is a system antithetical to a life lived according to a biblical worldview. And unfortunately, believers can regress and start walking according to the course of this world rather than according to a biblical worldview, a spiritual life, the way that they should be living. I'm not suggesting that something hasn't happened to them when they became believers. They experienced a new birth. There's a change that happened to them. But sometimes, frequently, too often, Christians don't live up to this change that has happened to them the moment they have believed. Sometimes it's because nobody came alongside to help them understand what living a life as a Christian is supposed to be. Sometimes it's because they just get discouraged or mad at somebody in the church or whatever and they turn their back on it. Who knows why? I'm just saying that Christians do that sometimes, that it's not what they should be doing. It's not what we're supposed to do. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So clearly then, I don't think we can argue with the fact that Satan is the ruler, the prince, or the god of the current world system. And in the practical outworking of this fact, he wields a great deal of power and influence in world affairs. He's the power that fuels the world rebellion against God in government, in economics, and in religion. And all those people who are not in Christ are in league with Satan in this world system, whether they know it or not. Satan has blinded the minds of the people who constitute the unbelieving populace of the world system. It takes the supernatural power of God and the preaching of the Word of God to overcome this blindness and move people from unbelief and being in the domain of Satan to faith in Christ Jesus, where they're removed from that domain, at least positionally. Now, Matthew called Satan the tempter in Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The word is peirazo. And to me, that seems pretty appropriate, considering his work in the garden and his interaction here with the Lord in the wilderness. And Paul also called him the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." And so what it seems to be saying here, I didn't go into this and exegete it, I was just interested in what he called it, but it seems that Paul is saying, hey, believers, be careful, because Satan the tempter can tempt you and move you out of where you should be walking and get you back to where you were walking before, and you don't need to be there. And he considered that his labor would be in vain if they had done that. A tempter examines a person. It's to submit another person to a test, to a test, to learn the true nature or character of that person. It can also refer to a person who tries to trap or attempts to catch another person in a mistake. In terms of Satan, it means to test the person for purposes of making that person sin. I maybe shouldn't have said that way. I don't know that Satan can make us sin. He puts the temptation out there and then we do it of our own thinking. I mean, it's not like he puts a gun to our head and makes us sin, most of us. We pretty much can do that pretty good on our own. All of these nuances of meaning are applicable to Satan and to his activities in relation to mankind. This name seems to be the most descriptive name for Satan given the nature of his activities in this age. That was just my opinion. But it seems to me that tempter is, deceiver is right up there too. Tempter and deceiver in terms of being, what is Satan doing now? He's tempting and he's deceiving people and leading them down away from God. He's continually tempting people to sin and to remain in rebellion against God. Now Satan's also called the evil one 10 times in the New Testament. He's called that by Christ Jesus, by John, and by Paul. Evil in the word is paneros, means wicked, evil, bad, morally corrupt, and worthless. It's to be a serious fault, so to have no value. As a description of Satan refers to the one who is essentially evil, in a sense personifies evil. John 17:15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." The first one's an example of Christ saying it, the second one is an example of Paul saying it, and this third one, 1 John 5:19, is an example of John saying it. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, we see this concept here that there's this evil being who is this ruler, this prince, this god of this world who is anti-God and trying to pull people away from God and into his domain, which ultimately is a domain of destruction and death, darkness. It's not a good place to be. Satan's also called an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. This is so important. We're being warned here that there are people who are going to be masquerading as Christians, deceiving us into following them, which ultimately is a departure from following the Lord. And this is so true today, and if you don't believe me, turn on Christian television. It is saturated with these guys. It's amazing. And what's even more amazing is all the people you see sitting in their audiences going, saying, amen, yeah, hallelujah, that's all right, yeah, good. Okay, but this idea that Satan is an angel of light is a fake appearance. He must disguise himself in order to be this angel of light. He may have been a true angel of light when he was created, but he's now an angel of darkness, so he has to disguise himself. Disguise, and the word is metaske metizo. Try to say that five times. Metaske metizo. It means to change appearance, transform, masquerade, or to disguise oneself. It means to cause a change in the form of something. And if Satan is masquerading as angel of light, he's really got to change the form of who he really is, doesn't he? The Bible frequently contrasts good and evil by metaphorically referring to them as light and darkness. Now, in Satan, I don't know if this is a real metaphor or not. As I said, I think he was created as an angel of light, but now he's an angel of darkness, a real angel of darkness and a real angel of light. It may not be, for him, metaphorical, but when we talk of light and darkness, we're generally talking metaphorically in terms of good and evil. But as a fallen creature in complete rebellion against God, Satan normally operates in a darkness mode, but he has the ability to masquerade as an angel of light. And as that angel of light, he's fooled billions of people throughout history into thinking that he represents righteousness. But of course, we know he represents exactly the opposite of righteousness. He's thoroughly evil. As we've already noted, Satan's a liar, and he has the skills to counterfeit everything that is godly and make it seem good and godly and biblical, when he's actually leading people away from God and right into hell. He counterfeits the Word of God by adding to it and taking away from it, and he counterfeits the men of God who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God. And he's been very successful at placing his emissaries into seminaries and pulpits, which very subtly and over a very long period of time has seriously eroded and even changed the Word of God. And it's been accepted in much of professing Christianity as truth. Many people, it seems, would rather believe the lie than believe the truth. He sends out false apostles, and here the word is pseudapostolos. And these guys also, just as Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, pretend to be righteous servants of Christ and hide their true identity as ministers of evil. It's interesting to me, at least, to note that Satan has not mounted a revolt such that he appears to be operating in direct opposition to God. In other words, think of two armies facing each other. World War I, the trench warfare. This side over here, shooting at each other and occasionally jumping up out of their trenches and meeting in the middle and killing each other. That's not what he's doing. He's not that obvious about what he's doing. Instead, through our world system of government and economics and especially religion, he makes himself look like the God he's trying to subvert. He's more like spy infiltrating behind the lines and wreaking havoc in the back and killing people deceitfully. An overt attack may not convince a lot of people to rebel against God, but a subversive attack that makes people think they're serving the one true God but are not has been a much more successful method of operation. Now, I'll say at least in attacking the church has been more successful. Probably all of you have heard me mention this in the past, that I have about a 10-hour DVD series at home entitled They Sold Their Soul for Rock and Roll. And it gets into the history of rock and roll and the allegiances that many people that we listened to and liked were really in cahoots with the devil. But when you get into the heavy metal stuff, that is really overtly satanic. Their concerts, Metallica, Black Sabbath, Ozzy Osbourne, whoever that was, all of those guys, their concerts were essentially a satanic worship service. And they didn't hide it. And all of these parents are taking their kids to these venues and dropping them off out front and letting them, some of them going in with them. It's evil. Now that is an overt attack right there, and it was very successful. But at least in terms of attacking the church, he's much more subtle about that today. He's been very patient and insidious about worming his way into seminaries. I've heard somebody say that the lifespan of a good seminary is only about 70 years. And by the time you get that far along, you're starting to have faculty come in. They're allowing faculty in who lead people away. You know, and I'm sorry to say it, Dallas Seminary is probably exhibit A of that. They've been around about 70 years or so, or a little more now, and they've departed from a lot of stuff. Some of them have departed even from inerrancy, which is shocking. While engaging in spiritual warfare, we're often fighting an enemy who's desperately trying to look just like true believers look. So here's the point for us. We must be wise and biblically knowledgeable and discerning in order to successfully engage in this spiritual combat. Otherwise, you're going to become a casualty. You have to know the Word of God, because all these people are preaching stuff that sounds good sometimes, but it's error. Many believers in this day lack the discernment, skills, and knowledge, and even the will to engage in spiritual battle. They've surrendered and submit to the lies Satan has introduced into the church. Now, in this scripture right here, Paul's not sounding a warning here to these Corinthians and by application to us today against false pagan religions. That warning is issued elsewhere in many places in Scripture. He's warning us against those who infiltrate the body by pretending to be believers in Christ Jesus. These people are Satan's servants. They're not messengers of the Lord. The only reliable way to spot them is to listen to their teaching. False teachers must teach false doctrine in order to seduce people away from the truth. I mean, how good of a false teacher are you if you just come in and tell everybody the truth? You know, you're not doing what you claim you want to do if you're doing that. But beware, though. They cloak their false doctrine in a mantle of biblical truth. And very often it is a very extremely substantial mantle of biblical truth. They will seemingly use the Bible a lot, but they're actually misusing and abusing the Word of God. But we have to know that any deviations from biblical truth have deadly eternal consequences. We have to know the Word of God and sound doctrine well enough to be able to separate truth from the lie and thereby protect ourselves and our families from these wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned about. In Matthew 7:15-16, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, so many people misuse this scripture and claim to be running around to try to tell who is a Christian and who isn't by their fruits. That's not what the Lord was saying. He's saying you're going to know the false teachers and the false prophets and the evil ones by their fruits. That's who you're going to know. And obviously here in Matthew, Jesus was warning the Jewish people about these wolves. But I don't think that warning is any less applicable to the church today. The nature of these evil attacks is still the same. Satan hasn't had to change his method of operation in a long time because what he's done from the beginning has worked. Now, if Satan can't prevent some people from undergoing a new birth, then his second level of attack is to lead them away from biblical truth and get them to submit to false doctrine, especially a non-negotiable doctrine that impacts eternal life. In other words, if he can sound very biblical and very spiritual and very pastoral, but at the same time convincing people that grace alone through faith alone in Christ isn't enough, we have to have works. I mean, there are a lot of people preaching that, and they are considered to be wonderful, amazing Bible scholars and teachers and pastors, and millions of people follow their teaching. And they're preaching a false gospel of faith plus works. So, if people can be diverted that way, he blunts their effectiveness as witnesses for and ambassadors of Christ. So, Satan's first attack was an attack on the veracity of God's Word. And that attack was so successful, he's had no reason to abandon it as his primary offensive weapon. All right, I think I'm going to stop right here. I'm getting into something that's going to take me a little more time. So I think since we're right at the end today, I'll stop here. And I'll pick this back up here on this attack against the Word of God. Father, we thank you so very much for your Word. And we thank you that it is our desire to simply read it and to understand it in the way that you want it understood. You are the inventor of language and languages and communication skills. You would not have given us anything you didn't want us to understand. It's not that hard. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. He did it all. There's nothing we can do. We have no merit. We have no good works. We have nothing that can help him save us. Help us to get that message out to people who need to hear it. Help us to be alert to opportunities for people to hear that message. It's so important. It is the message of eternal life. So help us to be aware of that. Help us to be aware of this idea that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and it's as deadly serious as any military conflict we could ever have been in here on earth. It has eternal consequences. It's important. So just help us to just recognize these things and to maybe go beyond our circumstances a little bit, because we have been so blessed to have such a life of peace and safety and abundance and prosperity that maybe we're not as attuned into these things as perhaps we ought to be. Just lead us in that way and help us to know these things. Father, we're so very grateful for all that you do for us. We are grateful that we're in this country that has been so peaceful and so blessed. Lord, I pray for the peace and safety and security of Jerusalem and Israel. That is looking shakier by the day. But we know you have a plan and a purpose, and it's all working out. And we look forward to being part of your plan and purpose as those who are in Christ. Father, I pray for our pastor today as he brings us a message from the book of Romans. I pray for his wife and his children, for their safety and their well-being. I pray for the elders and the deacons of this church who serve us so faithfully, and for their families, for their safety and their well-being, and for their spiritual growth and work as ambassadors of Christ as we live each day in this life. Lord, I thank you so much for your Word and for everything that you've done for us. Help us to tell other people the truth, day in, day out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.